Chapter 13. For a few weeks here at the end of the year, we're looking into some lessons on topics that were handpicked by our elders, our shepherds, overseers, pastors. God has blessed us with a group of loving, dedicated, and wise men who are watching out for our souls. And this is one of the topics this morning that is thought we ought to hear something about every once in a while. These lessons we're tying together with the word who. This morning, who decides? God's will and free will. Sometimes, perhaps, you find yourselves doing things for which you think you have no explanation. You wish you weren't doing them. And you wish there were somewhere to lay the blame besides squarely on your own shoulders. And maybe in those situations, you at the same time are wishing God would just take over, put an end to what it is that you have been doing and make you do the kind of thing that you ought to do. Who decides? Do we really have free will, or is God pulling all of the strings in life and we are just his puppets? It could be that sometimes when you're studying the Bible, you run across a passage with some wording that makes you ask some questions about whether you're ultimately responsible for what you decide and what you do. And then especially if you are studying that passage and maybe you go online for help, you listen to somebody who just really confuses the issue for you, or you pick up a book that makes it sound like God called all the shots before he ever created the world. And it's all just playing out now the way that he pre-programmed. Well, what does the Bible say about the relationship between God's will and our will? We're going to be studying this morning from Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 52. And the way Paul told it one Saturday in Antioch of Pisidia, Jesus has good things to give us that we can't get anywhere else. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, freedom, eternal life. Paul opened the Old Testament to prophecies about the Christ, and then he demonstrated their fulfillment in the life, and the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. As we read the first few words in this passage, we find that what Paul presented to people that day was a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation. Look with me at verses 13 through 16. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Now what was it that Paul was asked to deliver in verse 15? A word of encouragement. A word of exhortation. Now what is a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation? It's something that will inspire you to think a certain way, to make a certain decision to do a certain thing. So that's how we're introduced to what Paul is going to say. Now look at the way that he wraps up what he said that day in verses 40 and 41. "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." On the other end, what Paul says that he had given is a word of warning. Beware. Now we're going to read what came in between good news of Jesus. And he wants us to know that to believe it is the triumph in life. And to reject it would be absolute tragedy. So let's pick up again in verse 16. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You'll not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you'll not believe even if one tells it to you." That was the word of encouragement. That was the word of warning. In between those bookends, Paul tells them about their own history. Those who were Jews among them. There were those who feared God, Gentiles, who were there listening as well. But they were interested in what God had been doing among the Jews all these years. And Paul's clear, God had been doing something. God had been making some choices. He chose Israel to bring Christ into the world. He chose Saul to be king and kept him there until he removed him. He chose David to be king then, and he called David someone who will do all my will. He's a man after my heart. Now, as we pause in thinking about the subject at hand here, we find that God has a plan, that God carries out his plan, that people are a part of his plan, and some things God's going to get done, regardless of what anybody wants. At the same time, people are making their own choices. You think about this. What God said about David in verse 22, that he's a man after my heart who will do all my will. Did everything that David ever did represent the will of God? David accomplished what God wanted him to accomplish finally in life, but David was a man who sinned as well. Does God ever want anybody to sin? Does God want someone to look out in lust across the rooftops in the city where he reigns and call for a woman to be brought to him? Does God want a man to have sexual relationship with that woman who is someone else's wife? Does God want someone to send out a man to be killed at the front lines to cover up all of this tryst? We can look at the life of David, and we can see that even though God calls him someone who's after my own heart, he'll do all of my will, that not everything he did was the will of God. God has plans. God has made decisions. He'll have his plan carried out. But people make their own decisions as well. And that's really just as an aside to getting to where we're going. But Paul's message is about Jesus. God had this plan, and he'd bring it to fruition in Jesus. He told about it in Scripture, and so Paul's quoting Scriptures, especially about the resurrection of Jesus. And God carried out that plan in Jesus. He rose from the dead. He sent out us witnesses to his resurrection, Paul says, to preach this good news. And so there's salvation, there's forgiveness of sins, there's freedom, there's eternal life in Jesus. Now look at verses 42 and 43. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Some people are just needing to hear more about what Paul said every day, so they follow him. To the rest, they said, same bat time, same bat channel, next Saturday. We want to get back together and hear more about this. So, Paul talked about it again. And what we want to see here now is the incredibly different response that came about in the hearts and minds and actions of different people to this good news. Beginning in verse 44, it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now here's the first question I'd like to ask you. Why did such good news get such a bad reaction from some of the listeners? Verse 45 says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. It sounded good. All that Paul was saying sounded good to some of the Jews until they saw that it was just as good to the Gentiles. And here were some people with a hang-up. They could listen to religious messages, and they could really get behind them for a while until it intersected with their attitudinal hang-up. And theirs in that day was, we Jews, well, God feels a lot more favor for us than he does for you Gentiles. And so they felt more favor for themselves than they did for Gentiles. And there became quite the animosity. Well, they were jealous. And at that point, they got verbally abusive with Paul. And as we read all the way to the end of the chapter, we see that they pushed physical abuse against Paul and Barnabas too. Eternal life was sounding good to them. But to them, heaven didn't matter nearly as much as their hang-ups with other people. So that's one of the reactions to the good news that was preached. And then, why did the good news take root in the hearts of others, even in such a hostile environment? Well, eternal life was a goal from which nothing would distract them. They were glad to hear about that. You know the way to eternal life? I want to hear about that. And the Bible says that they were appointed to eternal life. Look with me again at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You and I have religious friends. You might not know that you have friends that think this way, and your friends might not really know that the church where they are would lead them to think this way. But we live in a religious environment where there are people who would say that word there in verse 48, they were appointed to eternal life, says that God decided they would be saved, that they would have eternal life. They didn't decide that they would be saved and have eternal life. They'll look at this passage and they'll see those Jews saying the things that they were saying and these Gentiles now saying the things they're saying and say, that's what God decided before he ever made any of them. Before he created the world, that God decided down to the very individual all the way through time who'd be condemned and who would be saved. And they say it's especially found here in this word appointed. That's a form of the Greek word tasso. Calvinists argue that each person who believed the gospel that day did so because God foreordained each of them individually to eternal life. It was God's choice. He appointed it. Now, this word that's translated appointed, we find in a number of places in the New Testament, and there's really a range of what you would think about this word when you come across it. For example, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, Jesus told those disciples after his resurrection to meet him on the mountain that he had appointed. Who chose the meeting place? Well, if they were going to meet with Jesus, it was going to be at the place that he chose. They didn't have any choice there. It was Jesus' choice, indeed. But this same word we can find in grammatical constructions and biblical contexts where it's a person who's making his own choice. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, you meet this family, a model family, in the church then and now. The household of Stephanas. They were the first converts in Achaia, Paul says. And once they became Christians, Paul says that they devoted themselves, or they appointed themselves. Some of your translations even say they addicted themselves to the service of the saints. That was their choice. That's what they wanted to do with their lives. So you read this word appointed, and sometimes it can mean somebody else made the choice. And sometimes it can mean you made the choice. It depends on the grammatical construction and the biblical context. Well, which meaning makes the most sense here? Well, in Antioch, Paul had been proclaiming one big, wonderful plan of God for Jews and Gentiles alike. And there's nothing in this text that suggests that God made it available only to a select few individuals that he chose before the beginning of time. The one big contrast here is not between a choice made by God unequivocally to include some and to exclude others, but between individuals and their responses to the word. So let's think about that for a moment. On the one hand, you have people characterized by jealousy when they heard this word. Then you have people who are rejoicing over the good word that they hear. On the one hand, you have individuals who contradicted Paul and what he's saying. On the other, you have people who are glorifying God because of what they're hearing. On the one hand, you have folks who are reviling Paul for what he's saying. On the other hand, you have folks who are believing the good news that they are hearing. You have individuals who thrust aside the Word of God and judge themselves, the Bible says, unworthy of eternal life, verse 46. Versus those whom the Bible says were appointed to eternal life. Now, those first three contrasts lead us to see, where's this one coming from? There were people who were jealous. There were people contradicting. There were people who were reviling. In doing that, what's happening? They're thrusting aside the Word of God and judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. But on the other hand, you have these folks who are rejoicing at this Word, who are glorifying God at this Word, who are believing this Word. Those are the kind of people who are appointed to eternal life. On the one side were people who were lost because they refused to embrace God's gracious offer. And on the other side, you have people who were saved because they eagerly embraced God's gracious offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Everyone heard the same message. They heard exhortation. Exhortation is designed to inspire people to do something. And they heard warning. Warning is designed to cause people to make a choice and take an action so that something bad won't happen. Everyone heard the message, both sides of it. Now, would God urge people to believe something that He's pre-programmed them to be unable to believe? Would God warn people about the consequences of disbelief if they had no other choice? That's not the God we know when we read the Bible. The plain sense of the Bible is that you decide. God has not decided for you. The Bible is full of commandments. Commandments that come with assurance of blessings for obedience and that come with curses for disobedience. You can keep a marker here and read with me a classic text on the subject in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, God is readying this people Israel, the ones He'd chosen to bring the Christ into the world. He's readying them for life as an independent nation. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 15, he says, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." Verse 17, "But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. I'm giving you a choice," God says. And what He said to those Israelites in their particular context is what God says in a broad way all the way through the Bible. "I've given you a choice. You can obey or you can disobey. You can obey and it'll bring wonderful life to you. You can disobey and you'll suffer the consequences." But what does God want? He wanted Israel to choose life. That's what you choose when you choose to obey. Well, they went into that promised land, had done much of the work of conquering. settling down now. Their leader, Joshua, you remember, says memorably in Joshua 24, verse 15, "You choose whom you will obey. Either the gods your father served way back there or the true God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." God gives the choice. Joshua, like Paul, gives a word of encouragement and a word of warning. You choose. Here's what I choose. I'm thankful many years ago, Jessica's mom gave us a beautiful thing to put on the wall with those familiar words, Joshua 24, verse 15. You choose whom you're going to serve. That's a choice that we all make. We ought to make it once and for all. We ought to renew that choice every day, but it keeps on ringing through the pages of the Scripture. You choose. Jesus was clear about that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here's his exhortation. He tells us about two gates. He tells us about two ways. He tells us about two destinies. Jesus says that there's a broad way with a broad gate. It leads to destruction, and many, many people are going that way. But he says there's a narrow gate, a narrow way that leads to life. There aren't many that find it, Jesus says. But his exhortation is for you to make the choice, to choose that narrow gate, that narrow way, to choose life. Jesus offered an invitation that's for everybody. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus says, all of you who are weary and burdened, come to me. Jesus commanded us in Matthew 22, verses 38 and 39, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Peter urged us, as he did those original hearers in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to him." It's your choice. Even once we become Christians, Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 says that we've got to make the choice. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul's talking to those of us already who've been baptized, who've been buried with Christ in baptism, raised with him to walk in newness of life. He says in verses 17, 18, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You've been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." That's your life now. But he says to Christians earlier in the passage, verse 12, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." It's your choice. Even as a Christian, it's your choice. When it comes to the fundamental direction of your life, when it comes to your eternal destiny, God has never made anybody do anything. We know what he wants. He doesn't want anybody to be lost, but everybody to come to repentance. But you decide. God has not decided for you. That's the Bible message about that. If we deny the reality of free will, then what are we doing? We're insulting the wisdom and power of God. if we say there's no way God could have created free will creatures who ought to make their own decisions and be responsible for their own decisions, there's no way he could have made them and continue to be the sovereign God and rule over everything and have his way. We say God's not as wise as the Bible says he is. He's not as powerful as the Bible says he is. One scripture that someone might find a little confusing, one chunk of scripture really, is Romans chapter 9 through 11. And it might confuse somebody thinking about, well, are some people going to be saved whether they want to be saved or not? Are some people going to be lost whether they want to be lost or not? No. That's not the way that God made us. But that passage concludes Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God knows what he's doing. God has the wisdom and the power to make things the way the Bible says they are. If we deny the reality of free will, we really go on the attack against the love and the justice of God. When we spoke in that previous little point about the wisdom and power of God, those are what some thinkers would call the non-moral attributes of God. That's who God is, and there's no way you can be like him, and he doesn't invite you to be like him. You'll never be powerful like God is powerful. But then there are the moral attributes of God. And that's when we start talking about God is just, God is love, God is patient, God is merciful. All those other things that we could make in that long list. These ways that God does want us to be like him, the way that he urges us to be like him. If we say that we don't really have free will, that we can't do what God wants us to do, or we can't stop doing what God doesn't want us to do, then we're attacking the love and justice of God. God's not playing a charade with us. In telling us to change, in telling us to preach the gospel to everyone, or making us feel like we're making our own choices. God is love, and God wants us to love him for real, not just because he made us robots who would love him. If we deny the reality of free will, then we're twisting the word of God. In view of the truth it tells us about God and about ourselves, any system, any religion, any philosophy that would say you don't really have free will, God's the one pulling all the strings, is really a character assassination on God. He's a God of love, and he's a God of justice. Maybe we could finish up by thinking about an Old Testament passage in which the psalmist praises God. Psalm 62, 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. That's everything we've been talking about this morning. God has the power to make things the way he wants them to be. To make them in a way that we might not even understand how that can work. But he's that kind of God. He's a God of steadfast love, and he's a God of justice, and he'll render to a man according to his work. Everywhere the first century disciples preached the gospel, they reasoned with people. They explained, they proved, they persuaded. That's what Paul was doing in Acts chapter 13. Whenever some people judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, and others who were appointed to eternal life believed. By the grace of God, salvation is available to everyone who makes himself or herself teachable. Everyone who will believe and obey the gospel. So this morning, you can judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, or you can set yourself and your sights with determined focus on eternal life. Are you appointed to eternal life? You decide. Are you making that decision this morning? Come while we stand and sing together.